I do invite you to go with me now to the book of Hebrews and to the 10th chapter. If you would turn to and find the 19th verse, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're going through the book of Hebrews. This is our second major study of the year, and I've already kind of mapped it out. It's going to take us right up to Thanksgiving time, and then we'll jump into a new series that'll kind of bring us to the end of the year. But Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read in just a few moments, beginning in verse 19. Well, this past week I was reminded of something from my childhood. I was reminded of a video series that my church in Pensacola showed back in the 1970s when I was just entering into high school, called How Should We Then Live? I don't know how many of you have heard of it. It was a series produced by Francis Schaeffer, and for those of you who are really young, it was probably put out on Betamax and not even VHS tapes before anyone had that access to have a VCR in their home. I can see a couple of the youth are looking at me skeptically already. Well, Francis Schaeffer was one of the most influential theologians and philosophers of the last century because of his bringing to light how we are to think and live biblically. If you are ever interested, his volumes are quite impressive in reading his works. But in this series, I remember watching it. I don't remember if it was every Sunday night we watched it in the church. It seems like that Sunday afternoon. Maybe it was Sunday school. He showed what thoughts and ideas had shaped the rise and decline of Western culture up until that time. And then, of course, showed what a Christian world and life view looked like. And as I thought, I was reminded of that series this week. I looked over on my shelf and I was surprised that I had a copy. I had my mom's old book and study guide that she had kept all of these years. And so I pulled it off the shelf this week and I looked on the back cover of the study guide and there was this quote from Francis Schaeffer. He said, "I believe people are as they think. The choices we make in the next decade will mold irrevocably the direction of our culture, ... and the lives of our children." And if we think about that, of course, we know that's true. We've seen that to be true, have we not? If we even go back to the 70s until now, we are what as we think. Well, as we return to our study of the book of Hebrews, we've come to the point where we're about to be shown how we should live, how then we should live in light of everything we've learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in line with Schaeffer's comment, the choices we make will have a great influence. They have a great influence upon the direction of our lives. They have a great and will have a great influence on the lives of our children and even the generations to come. And it's all contingent upon how we respond to Christ. It's all contingent also upon the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus and what it means for a believer. If Jesus, as a great high priest over the house of God, has opened for us a new and living way to God through His shed blood, here's the question: how should we then live? What difference should it make? What difference should it make in connection with who Jesus is and what He's done? What difference should it make in our lives? Well, this morning, as we come back to this study, we're going to see three major ways that the author introduces us to. And then he spends the rest of the entire book fleshing that out in the remaining chapters. If you thought what we've studied so far is so doctrinally heavy, and you're like, oh, I'm worn out with that, be encouraged. It all of a sudden goes to major application, major practical application in our lives as we go forward. So look this morning as we pick up our study in chapter 10, verse 19. And notice that each of these three major ways begins with the exhortation, let us, let us, let us. Hear the word of God. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds or good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word to us this day. As we come to look at these verses this morning, you can see there's these very clear three points. Let us, let us, let us. And you notice the first way that we should live is that we should draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We've really covered this in a lot of ways, but you're going to notice this morning that this he pulls this together, and there's just some great pieces and some great things to continue to consider. Think about what it means to draw near to God with a true heart. To draw near to God with a true heart simply means to draw near to God with a sincere heart. Not simply going through some motions which have the outward appearance of maybe prayer or the outward appearance of worship, but actually drawing near to God with our hearts. Why can we do that? Because the way's been opened. It's opened. We don't have to hold back what our struggles really are. We don't have to hold back and not tell God everything. We can tell him everything. We can go to him with everything that is on our hearts and minds. And we can go to him not only with a sincere heart or with a true heart. Notice that he says, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? To draw near with a full assurance of faith obviously means to draw near with confidence. To draw near to him with assurance that what we've come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is true. It's trustworthy. He's done what he said, what it was said that he would do. And therefore we have favor with God. Confidence and assurance that he says, which comes from having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's a very significant statement. It may not be to you, but it was really a powerful statement to the Hebrew Christians. These were powerful images to them. To hear this with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Because in order for a high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, do you know what he had to do? What did he have to do? Well, he had to do two things so that he could enter into the Holy of Holies. First, he had to be ceremonially washed with, guess what? With water before entering. Then he had to take the blood of the sacrifice from an animal and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant for the atonement of his sin and then for the sins of the people. And yet notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's telling them to draw near with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Saying basically this, the blood of Jesus has actually been applied. The blood of Jesus has been sprinkled for your sin. The sin which you've committed from your heart. You're not just ceremonially clean that allows you to enter like the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, this physical earthly thing. You've been literally made clean. So you can enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies and into the very presence of God because your sin's atoned for. Your conscience can now be set free from all the evil things, all the things that you know you've done, all the things you don't want anybody else to know. But then the writer also says that we can draw near with our bodies washed with pure water. Most scholars believe that this refers to the water of baptism, which visibly represents the cleansing that we've received from the blood of Christ being applied to us. It's the outward symbol of what happens inwardly to this, to us. And so what this means is that we may now enter in one way as priest into God's presence. Have you ever read in the book of Peter how we're described as you're a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a chosen people for God's own possession? Yes, Jesus is our high priest. We're able to enter through Him. The way has been opened for us beyond the curtain which separated the people from the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. Think about how incredible this is. Because if you think about in the past, and again, we can only imagine what it was to be a Hebrew living in the time when the tabernacle or temple were still standing. But you can imagine that the people probably both had a fear of getting close to the Holy of Holies. I mean, that was somewhere you didn't go, right? You didn't want to go because you knew someone had to go in your behalf. Somewhere, but it was probably also somewhere that you had a deep curiosity about. It was probably also a place, and another part of you was like, I wish I could go into the Holy of Holies. Oh, if I could just go in there and see. What if I could be in the presence of God, direct presence of God. Y'all getting that idea? Well, think about the fact that though we still tread very carefully and with great reverence for God and awe of Him, we can now run into His presence. We can now enter in this new and living way. And that's a powerful idea, isn't it? It's not only new, but it's a living way. It's a living way because there's a living person. It's through the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this relationship. We have now this new standing. We have now this new entrance. So that's the truth, but then we ask this question, so if that's the way it is, why do we struggle? Why do we struggle to draw near to God in prayer? Why do we struggle so often to draw near to God through worship? I have to think it's because of one fundamental thing, because we don't have the full assurance of faith or full assurance of what we've been told about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why sometimes we don't want to go? We really don't know if God's. We really are not confident of God's payment for our, of Christ's payment for our sin once and for all. We may not be that He's going to receive us. We want to run away, or maybe we don't go because we don't have that full assurance that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ready to intercede for us so that we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. But He says, no, come. He says, draw near. How? With a true heart. In full assurance of faith. With your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Your bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Don't pull away. Draw near. Draw near. draw near to God. Well, let's look at the second thing. The second let us. The second way that we should live is by holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope is what we confess or profess to have put our hope, our trust in. It's interesting that in addition to drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, a Christian is called to publicly confess or profess his hope in Christ. It's not just something we're to believe in the privacy of our own homes, but it's something we're not to be ashamed of before the watching world. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 10 and those famous verses beginning in verses 9 and 10 where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We believe and we confess. And yet it's not always hard to confess, is it? It's not always easy to hold fast to our confession, especially in public without wavering. Circumstances have changed. They're changing rapidly around us, and there may be places where we don't want anybody to know what we believe. We don't want anybody to know where our hope is because we fear what people will do to us. For the Hebrew Christians in the first century, their hope in Christ meant certain persecution. Think about it. You've been raised Jewish. You've been raised in all the systems of Judaism, and you become a Christian? Can you imagine what happens to your place in the family? Can you imagine the danger that may come to you because of that for your job? Because they still wanted to segregate off into different cultures and be around people that you had been raised with? Can you imagine you're no longer admitted to worship in the temple? It brought them certain trouble. For many, it also brought trouble from the Roman authorities who came to see Christians as troublemakers, as insurrectionists, as being dangerous to the empire itself. And so he's saying to them, hold fast to your confession. Well, how can you hold fast to the confession without wavering? Well, he points us back to going back to the one who promised that he is faithful. He says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Very different from other people's hope, Christians have a certain hope. Because the one who's made us promises is completely faithful. And the faithfulness of God in His Word throughout history, it just gives us assurance after assurance, doesn't it? That God will do everything that He said He will do. Therefore, we have to keep going back to His Word. We have to keep guarding and protecting and holding on to our confession. Recently, I had a person who used to be part of the church in Americus text me and asked me to look at a blog that has become very popular with some of her Christian friends. And as I went out, I looked at this blog and this writer. The writer's very witty. The writer's refreshingly forthright. The writer says a lot of things that I would agree with. In fact, the writer speaks of having a faith in Christ and speaks a lot about love and grace in her writings, but at the same time, there are so many things that are disturbing because she handles the Word and the character and the attributes of nature of God very loosely. being comfortable referring to God as either father or mother. She's bought into the new sexual secularism and regularly attacks in her blogging Orthodox Christian beliefs, especially in those areas. And when I thought how to respond to this friend, I had to tell our friend that I thought it would be dangerous for the average Christian to read her writings on a regular basis. Why? Because of the danger of it chipping away at her biblical convictions. Chipping away so that they might waver on what they confessed to believe. And it was interesting, she quickly shot back an email to me, and she agreed with my response. But she said, "Look, it's so tricky." But as you can imagine, it's going to cost her. It's going to cost her because she's going to find herself more and more going against the mainstream, even where a lot of believers are beginning to be impacted and led astray. But she's got to do that to do what? To hold fast to her confession without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Is faithful. Let's look at one third way. And it says, let us. The third way that we should then live is by considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. In the midst of constant attacks against Christ and the danger of wavering as to what we confess to believe, we more than ever need other people and other believers in our lives. They need us and we need them. We really do. As much as this is the case, though, what do you think we're prone to do? What are we prone to do? We're prone to withdraw. We're prone to neglect. We're prone to live our lives in a very self-centered, self-focused way, even our faith. To live out our faith in kind of a Lone Ranger Christian. That's not how we've been made to live. And yet we're all prone to do that. We're all prone to neglect meeting together so that we might be helped and encouraged by others and so that we might be a blessing to them. You know, as I thought about it this week, I thought, well, some of you may only come to church on occasion and you stay on the fringe. And that's as far as you get. Some of you may come to church regularly, but you don't come to Sunday school or to any other small group meeting because it might cause you to have to interact too much with others. Some of you maybe just filled your life with so much, many other things, that you just are like, I don't have any time. I don't have time to come to church regular, or I don't have time to be in a group. I don't have time for any other relationships with believers. That's so contrary to how we've been made to live, isn't it? Just even take this two words, let us, let us, the us, the encouragement of the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but isolation and withdrawal, it's deadly to relationships. Isolation and withdrawal is deadly actually to perseverance in anything. Isolation and withdrawal, therefore, is contrary, does not result in growth. I like this thought of that he says here of stir up one another's. The thought of being stirred up. And the imagery that came to my mind, this may be a poor illustration, but what came to my mind is what we all know from cooking. When you cook certain dishes and there's things that settle to the bottom of the pot, and you have to keep going back to the pot, and you have to keep going back, and you keep having to stir it. It's almost like you have to keep incorporating into the rest of the dish all the components so that every part of the dish benefits from the other parts of the dish. We've all been to soup and salad, and we've gotten to the end of the, we've gotten our soup, and this is a joke in my family, by the way, and we don't have any of the stuff. We just have some of the juice. In fact, Amy's cringing because we go to Olive Garden, we get soup and salad, I get the zuppa. Y'all had the zuppa? It's got the potatoes, it's got the sausage, and I tell the waitress, and Amy hides underneath the table, I say, give it to me as chunky as you can get it. And it's become a joke in our family, okay? Because I'm always as chunky as you can give it to me. Well, that's why, because it's all there, right? That's when the soup tastes like it's supposed to taste. You get all the flavors. They marinate. They complement one another. It works. Well, that's what's needed within the body of Christ. Because like that meal, when there's an incredible balance of taste and texture, when each part of the dish is doing its part, it's incredible. But we all have a tendency to get sluggish. We all have a tendency to kind of withdraw away and slack away. And we need to be stirred up. We need to be encouraged. Because we're all facing things that are beating us down. We all have things that discourage us in our lives. We're all tired of some certain things that are part of this. And we need the experience and the love and the energy. We need the testimony, the reassurance from one another. I love also this thought of encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? What's the day of Christ's return, is it not? It wouldn't speak about a day like that unless it was understood the day. The day when Christ is going to come back. The day of Jesus' second appearance. The day, yes, when He's going to judge the world, but He's going to bring about this full salvation to those who eagerly wait for Him. More and more in our family, we're praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, come now. Because we're realizing, even as we go through life and we have all the challenges of life, oh, what that life is going to be like when the Lord Jesus returns. But until then, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. We need to be prodded. Come on, you know, what did Steve do today? I thought, I had nothing to do with that mission report. I thought that was great. Because what is he saying? Okay, we focused 1 week on go wash feet. It's not for 1 week. Let's go wash feet. We're called to go wash feet today, tomorrow, the next day. And so here's my question for you. What are you doing to encourage others? What are you doing to encourage others by your presence? Did you know that your very presence encourages others? It encourages me. Your presence in worship, your presence in activities, your presence in discipleship is such an encouragement. Your actions, what you do. What can you do to encourage others? What are you doing? Many of you are doing wonderful things. A lot of you are doing things nobody else knows. So don't take it. Don't let this be a false guilt trip. I don't want to do that at all. And what are you doing with your words? Some of you are very gifted at writing cards and dropping something in the mail, or just walking by and saying one word of encouragement. Oh, that makes a huge difference in people's lives. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but do you notice what, if you put all three of these exhortations together, do you notice what we have? We have faith, we have hope, and we have love. What some have called the Christian triad, great triad of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, love. How then should we live? with faith, hope, love. Listen to how Richard Phillips, I've been quoting him a lot during this series. You know, you obviously can tell he's having an impact on me. But he put it this way. He said, first is faith, which unites us to Christ and brings us to God. The result of that faith is hope, which secures our hearts in the storms of this life. With hope, we no longer fear for ourselves, but are able to give loving encouragement to others. I long for those things to be in our lives, to be in our lives as a church. Faith, hope, love. And how does 1 Corinthians say? And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Oh Lord, we thank you for this great exhortation from your word of how we should then live. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this new life that you call us to, that it is in response to your once-for-all sacrifice. It's not in an effort for us to try to earn your favor. It's in response to your undeserved favor that we already have through the shed blood of Jesus. Lord, we ask and pray that you would fill our hearts. And that, Lord, you would fill our hearts so that we would draw near to you with true hearts, with sincere hearts, in full assurance of faith. That we would hold fast to our confession, that we would encourage one another, and we would stir up one another to love and good works, because we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that His promises are true. We know who we are in Christ Jesus. Lord God, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And Lord, I pray that that all three of these things, faith, hope, and love, would be just abounding and overflowing in us as you work. Lord, that is our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.